This week, we in our Sunday school lessons, in our reading from last week and our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about faithfulness. We read about faithfulness. You know, when things are going well, faithfulness is fairly easy. It's when things aren't going well that faithfulness is tested. In fact, I'm not sure you can really even call it faithfulness when you stick to something when it's easy. Think about that for a minute. Is that really faithfulness when you're being committed to something when it's easy, when there's a reward, when it's fun? I'm not sure that that really defines faithfulness. When you're getting along fine with someone only when it's easy or fun, is that really faithfulness? It's when I'm angry and frustrated that I'm committed to that. That's when faithfulness is displayed. When you're making money, good money, and your bills are being paid, and you're being faithful in tithing, is that really faithfulness? It's when you're not making good money, when your bills aren't, when you're having troubles paying your bills. That's when faithfulness is. When all your projects are complete, and you don't have any pressing engagements, it's easy to be faithful to attending church and going on business trips or serving people in the name of Christ, or in other ways being involved in His work. When we've accomplished our task for the day at an early time, then it's a little easier to spend some time in prayer and in God's Word, right? The problem is that for most people, that's an elusive dream. It rarely, if ever, happens. We wait for that magical moment when everything will be just right. Then we'll tithe. Then we'll serve. Then we'll deepen our fellowship with God. And we'll share our faith. In the meantime, it's hit or miss at best. Mostly miss. The thing about faithfulness is that it requires pushing through those less than ideal circumstances when it's not easy or fun, but when it's hard. And at times even discouraging. Have you ever been discouraged from following and serving the Lord? What does it take? A headache? Being tired? Ridicule? Or maybe it's more serious, like you're afraid you could lose your job, or you might be fined, or a real threat of physical harm to you or your loved ones. I think we tend to have an idea that if we are going to give our hearts to the Lord and follow Him faithfully, then generally God should bless us in that. Things should go fairly smoothly for us. It tends to be our perspective. And then when things pile on, whether they seem major or minor, we start wondering, what's going on? Why isn't this easier? Why am I sick? I had a conversation this week with Bob Hoppe, the missionary we're praying for. They've been missionaries to Colombia, South America for 50 years. He's very ill. Frustrated that he can't even, didn't have the strength to pull a lawnmower. And those of you that know Bob or have met Bob, he's 80, he just turned 80. But he was a man's man. He's a Marine. I mean, nobody's going to stop him. And now he's been for years like this. It's discouraging. It's disheartening. But in the midst of that, he says, I have learned to love God like never before. But that's not to say it's easy for him. Man, his heart is heavy because he wants to be able to do things that he can't. He wants to serve God. He can't go back to Colombia. That's over. Dottie can. Good. But she's taking care of him. He feels like it's disruptive to the ministry because Donnie's trying to care for him and do the work from Salem, Arkansas. What gives? Life should be easier. They've served God for all these decades. What is the problem? That is what faithfulness is, ladies and gentlemen. It's easy when things are going well. That's not really faithfulness, though, is it? Not to say there won't be those times when it does go smoothly. And and we will be faithful. But when times get tough, that's when we discover how faithful we are. Now let's talk for a minute about things that bring discouragement. I want to imagine, just for a minute, that this building had been vandalized. And we spent several hours here yesterday, many of us, cleaning, putting things away. But I want you just to picture for a minute that this building has been vandalized. The windows have been smashed. Somebody discharged all the fire extinguishers. The powder's everywhere and everything. They've ripped the copper out of the walls. They've smashed in doors. The light fixtures are broken. Books are spread everywhere, damaged. All of this. Now, that would be discouraging by itself. Now, let's say that God called me, as the pastor, to head up a cleanup effort. Now, we're going to whip this place back into shape. And so, it's a job we're going to do. And I think at the beginning, after you get over that initial discouragement, there's a sense of excitement. We're in this together. We're going to get this done. We're going to clean this mess up. This is going to be dealt with better. You're excited about the possibilities in spite of the work, right? I mean, we are in this together. We're going to get it done somehow. Now, this is something similar to what Nehemiah and his fellow Jews had undertaken with the walls of Jerusalem. Obviously, it was a much larger project, but there were also a lot more than doing the work. As is common with such a project, things went fairly well when they began the work. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we read how they were unified and they're working on this wall all together. The whole project is going at once, and there's people from all walks of life and all communities together working on this project with a sense of purpose and direction. There's a bit of excitement. And then came the discouragers. Those things that would tempt any of us to ask, is this really worth it? It's a lot of work to rebuild this wall, to put those blocks back up where they're supposed to be. Heavy lifting and danger just in the work itself. Is it really worth it? And then add to that discouragement. How one responds to these types of things indicates how sold out he really is to the cause at hand. Had these people not been convinced of the project's value, and likely if Nehemiah had not displayed such a will to press on regardless, and instituted policies to keep people on track, the discouragement probably would have ground this work to a halt pretty quickly. First, they had enemies hurling insults at the workers. When that didn't work, they threatened to forcibly stop the work. And that forced Nehemiah to position some folks as guards to protect those working, but even those who were working had to be ready at all times to do battle. They carried a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, it says. They were ready to go to battle. And you talk about something that would disrupt the work, slow efficiency. You got some of your people aren't even working because they're watching for the enemy, and the ones who are working have one hand on a sword and one hand on a trowel. That kind of slows things down. More reasons for discouragement. But they kept working anyway. And then we read last week in chapter 5, as Nehemiah found out that the Jews that were living there, amongst them, were taking advantage of other Jews financially, loaning them money when they couldn't even put food on the table, but then charging them interest and had them strapped so they couldn't do anything. And when Nehemiah confronts those responsible, they repented and they rectified the situation. But it's a wonder anything was getting done at all on these walls with all of those things working against them. All those things were going on. They had much reason for discouragement. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 6. First two verses say, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hecapherem in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm." Oh my goodness. Here we go again. Goodness gracious. What else could happen? Every time we turn around, it's something different. Now these enemies, they were unable to successfully stop the workers. So now they're going to go for the leader. They're going to destroy this leader. They're physically going to hurt him. Perhaps probably kill him. They intended to lure him out to a point on the open plains far west of Jerusalem. Now, Ono was actually the name of a town, but here it refers to a valley or a plain. And Hecapherem, as the ESV translates it, is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning village, which is why if you have the King James Version, it says one of the villages in the plains of Ono. And the invitation was to a village in the plain of Ono, which was still in Judah, but very near Sanballat's home territory of Samaria, as you can see on the map behind me. Perhaps leaving the choice of village up to Nehemiah, this was intended to sound like Sanballat and the other enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews were ready to call a truce. Could it be that those who had been disrupting this work with their threats of attack had finally decided to lay off? The choice of a neutral location would be okay. The problem was the location was about a day's journey from Jerusalem. So this had all the markings of a great trap. Nehemiah recognized it. To confirm the sincerity of those making the request, Nehemiah says in response in verse 3, "And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" So Nehemiah sends messengers back and he tells them he simply couldn't leave. He said, I'm busy, this is important work, I can't leave it. And he did a couple things. First of all, he was telling the truth. It was a true fact. He couldn't leave this work. I mean, they're asking him to take a day's journey, one way, to this town, meet, take another day's journey back. You're talking at least 2 days he's going to have to be gone, possibly three. And he's the leader. How can he leave these people at this work and go spend 3 days away? He says, I can't do that. But second, it was a very diplomatic way to discover the motives of these people without directly questioning those motives. How they responded to Nehemiah's message would reveal if their intentions were for good or for evil. So verse 4, "They sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." They were relentless. And he kept saying the same thing. They kept coming back. "Come on, Nehemiah, meet us." "No, I can't. I'm too busy." "Come on, Nehemiah, meet us." "No, I can't. I'm too busy." Aren't you guys getting it? He's busy. He's not going to come. Apparently, they didn't care how important that work was. And they wouldn't give Nehemiah any more good reasons to meet with them other than just, "Hey, come on." Kind of implying, we'll set a truce here. But it's evident they weren't interested in a treaty at all. So finally, Sanballat took a different approach. Verse 5. "In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.'" Now he's failed to lure Nehemiah out of town with the promise of perhaps a treaty. So Sanballat feigns allegiance to Nehemiah by supposedly informing him that he's heard rumors that his enemies are saying he's plotting insurrection. Nehemiah, I just want you to know that there's people out there that are saying that you are setting up a kingdom, you're going to become the king, you've got the prophets that are telling you these things, and I know this is going on, and so we need to meet together and we need to figure out how to deal with this, Nehemiah. That's essentially what he's saying. He sends it in an open letter. So that he not only sends it to Nehemiah, it's very public. It's kind of like a letter to the editor, so to speak. But it's very well known. So not only is he saying this to Nehemiah, he's also making the accusation known to all the nations around. So this, of course, would have been a threat, a legitimate threat, because this is treason he's talking about here. That's a serious threat. Treason against Persia, the world superpower of the day. So Sanballat insisted that he wanted to meet with Nehemiah to help him squelch these rumors. So Nehemiah responds in verses 8 and 9. "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind.'" I love that. You're inventing them out of your own mind. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah knew that these were words from an enemy that was just trying to butter him up and win his confidence and ultimately destroy him. Because he knew this enemy didn't care about anything except stopping the work on the walls of Jerusalem. That's all they cared about. At any cost, they would do that. He knew they didn't have any care for him or their reputation. He also knew that these rumors Sanballat claimed, they didn't exist. He invented them out of his head. It's your imagination. It's a lie. It's a polite way of saying you're lying. I think we can understand Nehemiah's response and his interpretation that their enemies were doing anything and everything they could to cause him to give up on their calling for God. In the midst of this account of what is going on, suddenly we have an address by Nehemiah to God. He's been telling us what's going on in a narrative fashion. Then he stops to record a 7-word prayer. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What's going on here? We can have this narrative of what's going on and then the attacks and the threats and all these things. And then he stops and he prays. One thing I've noticed about Nehemiah's account since the very beginning, when he was in Babylon, is the prominence of prayer. It's weaved throughout this book of Nehemiah. Prayer. Constantly. Here he's in mid-sentence practically telling us about what's going on and he stops and records a prayer. We saw the same thing in the last chapter. This is called, it's a literary term, it's called an apostrophe. In this, the author abruptly changes from the subject matter at hand to address someone. We see it often in the Psalms. Here it's almost as if we're reading Nehemiah's personal prayer journal. Having recounted in detail all the things that he was facing and dealing with as he led God's people in the work to which God had called him, he asked God for strength. The message to the reader, to us, emphasizes the essential nature of prayer to the work of the Lord. Prayer is central to God's work, which is why in the midst of this, Nehemiah pauses and asks God for strength. All of these things are coming at Nehemiah and the others involved in the Lord's work. There's ample reason for them to be discouraged. They need strength from God, and Nehemiah recognizes it. It's wearisome to be on constant guard against attack while doing such strenuous work, isn't it? Think about it. I mean, these guys, they were, I mean, they're building this wall. And it's not a 2x4 wall with sheetrock on it. These are boulders they're moving around. Heavy work. And they add to that this constant threat. And then the stress of dealing with insults and false accusations and rumors. Remaining faithful is difficult. And there was more to come. Verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mahathabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." So Nehemiah goes to this man who's the son of a prophet. He may have been a trusted advisor, based on the fact that Nehemiah sought him out in the midst of all this stuff that's going on. And Shemaiah urges Nehemiah to flee to the temple to meet with him and to hide out. Because he says, your enemies are planning to kill you, they're going to do it by night, so come into the temple with me. I'll meet with you there, you'll hide out there. Trusted confidant or not, Nehemiah is a man of integrity. He knows he's not ordained to go into the temple. He's not supposed to be in there. Why would this supposed friend make such a suggestion? So Nehemiah declines, verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Nehemiah is quite perceptive. And I believe it's safe to say that's because he was walking with the Lord. He had already in multiple times declared his dependence on God through prayer. We've just seen that. And we see it throughout this book. And his enemies had tried everything else. And now they've even infiltrated Nehemiah's advisors and his trusted men. Now we're going to try to discredit Nehemiah by getting to hide in the temple. That would discredit him greatly. First of all, he'd be hiding. He wasn't the only one facing these threats. All these people he was leading were also facing this threat. He had told them to stand and fight. How could he go hide? And secondly, how could he, not being ordained and set apart to go into the temple, disobey his command from God and go into the temple? That'd be two strikes against him. It would discredit him completely in front of those he's trying to lead. So he chooses not to do this. And it's interesting that he makes that decision first. And I would say because of his relationship with the Lord, he knew this wasn't a good thing to do. And then he understands what's going on. He was faithful to God first. And then he got the revelation of what was going on. I think that's very clear in how Nehemiah's organized this story. He didn't know ahead of time that that was what was going on. He knew this was wrong, and he wasn't going to do it. And then he discovered, oh, my trusted confidant shouldn't be trusted. He's been paid by the enemy. But because he was faithful in doing what was right, he came to that understanding. I think we must remain faithful to what we know God has said at all times. Even when those who should be trusted try to convince us otherwise. We'll not recognize that, however, if we're not walking closely with the Lord. Then Nehemiah records another apostrophe that reflects his walk with the Lord that surely helped them avoid this pitfall. Pausing to address God in his memoirs, he says in verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." It wasn't just Sanballat and Tobiah who were outspoken enemies of God. There were prophets working against them as well. Now, it's to be expected, for instance, that an atheist is going to attack the Word of God. They should, right? I mean, if they're going to be true to their faith, they have to attack the Word of God. The dangerous ones are those within the church, or who otherwise claim to be Christians, who subtly attack the authenticity or the authority of God's Word. Those who are intent on halting the Lord's work at any cost, including even prophets, need to experience the hand of God, correction and consequence for what they had done. And Nehemiah didn't hesitate to make this request of God, as he'd done earlier. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in the 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Faithfulness pays off. All of these things that we've read, and we've been in this book now for 42 days. All of these things that have happened, and there's been a bunch of them, took 52 days to accomplish. Can you imagine? In the midst of all this stuff that's going on, all this resistance, all this discouragement, potential discouragement, in 52 days, they get the walls back up. Amazing. Nehemiah had remained faithful, and the people working with him had too. Though there were many reasons to give up and to walk away from it, they worked tirelessly in spite of that. The real result was not just that the walls were built, although that was done. That was a means toward a greater end. Those who had been the major source of discouragement to God's work were humbled in their own eyes as they recognized the undeniable hand of God working through His people. This brings us to the next thing on your outline. Faithfulness glorifies God. It was one of the blanks in our Sunday school lesson this morning about it's not so much about being successful as it is about being faithful. Being faithful is what glorifies God, not being successful. I'm sure that if Bob was here this morning, he would probably say, Bob Hoppe would say, I feel like I've not been successful in our labors. How many people have been saved in those 50 years that they've worked so faithfully in those people in the Malaya? Not very many. He's been a failure, right? No. He's been faithful. That is what glorifies God. Is our being faithful in the midst of difficult circumstances. But God's enemies are relentless. Don't expect soon or sudden end to the resistance you encounter, even when victory seems achieved. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakai, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now all that basically says Tobiah was a formidable enemy. He had infiltrated the ranks, he had married into the Jewish lines, and had gained a lot of backing amongst Nehemiah's own people. He married into the Jewish line. And so he's got a lot of friends in Nehemiah's circles, and they're telling him, oh, Tobiah's a really good guy, look at all these good things he's done. And there's communication going on between Nehemiah's people and his enemies, who've done nothing this whole time but try to stop the work. How could anybody possibly be fraternizing with this kind of enemy? But they were. A major threat to people remaining faithful in following and serving the Lord is imposters. This is surely a recurring theme in this chapter. You know, our enemy today is crafty. And he knows just how much truth to mix in with a lie to make it credible. This is one of the most dangerous threats to believers today. If you don't get anything else out of this, get this. Imposters do exist, and they lead people astray. They've done it in Nehemiah's day. It's going on today. Mix a true message of tolerance and love with a lie that homosexuality should be accepted by the church. And Christians quickly abandon the truth of Scripture regarding this destructive practice. Mix a message that marriage is just a man-made thing with the misapplication of judge not lest you be judged. And it not only becomes okay for a man and woman to live together out of wedlock, but it becomes immoral to tell them they're wrong for doing it. And there's hundreds of other lies that Satan has fooled people into believing using this approach, where he mixes a little bit of truth. And all of a sudden, well, what do we do? How do we dispute that? Oh, it must be true. It comes from a misunderstanding of God's Word. Imposters like Joseph Smith and the Mormons have convinced people they follow Christ while denying truths essential to the nature and the work of Christ. And besides what we've seen in Nehemiah 6, there's numerous admonitions in the New Testament to beware of such imposters who, through their smooth words, will lead many astray. And I've got them up on the screen. I'll put them up on the screen for you. I'll just read them quickly. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It happens. It's happening still today. Just because someone says they're a Christian, just because someone says they're expounding on God's Word, doesn't mean they are. Back it up with the Scripture. Dig into Scripture yourself. Good grief, we have copies of the Scripture all over. We have no excuse to be as biblically stupid as we are. Because we have the Bible. We're supporting missionaries right now that are working their fingers to the bone, translating the Scriptures into, so people can read it who don't have it. Because we believe God's Word is powerful. And yet, in America, Christians have closed their Bibles and put them on the shelf. And they've probably got 6 or 8 different translations of the Scripture in their Bible, in their homes. To say nothing of how many copies they have. And yet they're fooled into believing these lies. Acts 13:10. And said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Does that not go on? Oh, this is okay. No, it's not. We can't make these straight paths crooked to suit our desires. Philippians 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. Does that not sound like Tobiah? He had fooled Nehemiah's own people into thinking he was a friend of theirs, and he was their sworn enemy, and he'd done nothing the entire time but try to stop this work. Oh, but he's okay. No, it's the enemy. Imposters are a constant threat to the faithfulness of God's people, to God's ways and God's Word. We must be on guard. Seeing the example set forth by Nehemiah and those working with him in obedience to the Lord, I'll ask you again. What does it take to discourage you from sacrificial obedience? The answer to that question is really one that's given every time you're faced with the temptation not to engage. Why did the walls of Jerusalem get up so quickly? Well, for one thing, there were admittedly a lot of people working. But more importantly, they were working in unison. And I see two major factors that led to that unity that accomplished the work. First is prayer. We've seen it so much in Nehemiah. Throughout the entire project from the very beginning, these people, and especially their leaders, had been fully involved in prayer, seeking the Lord and requesting His intervention. And it prevented them from being led into traps of imposters. It kept them from being discouraged when everything and everybody was against them. It kept them on mission. And being kept on mission is vital. It was a result of prayer. And I think it's the second key to success in being faithful. They had a purpose in view that was more important than anything else. Let's face it. When we succumb to the temptation to sin, or to not engage in the Lord's work, or even to give up on a commitment we've made in the past, it's because we place a higher value on something else. What is most important to us determines how faithful we will be. If I'm going to give up when things get tough, I'm being faithful to myself. Right? Really, that's what it boils down to. What is most important to me, that's what I'm going to be faithful to. And when times get tough, if I'm the most important thing in my life, I'm not likely to be real faithful to God. So what is most important to you? If you're not sure, look at what you're doing with your time, your money, your talents. That is what is most important to you. You won't be faithful to the Lord or to your commitments if something else is more important to you. It's just the way it is. So the question of will you be faithful is really a question of what or who is most important to you. That's the issue of faithfulness. What is the most important thing to you? Will you be faithful to Christ? Is He really the most important thing to you, or is there something else? Your life answers that question. Examine your life as we pray. God, You are so faithful to us. We don't deserve it. Lord, oftentimes we have many other things that we feel are more important. Our own ideas of truth, our own desires, our own fleshy desires. Lord, help us to be willing to put aside those things that we hold as dear, to serve You, to follow You. Make us humble, God. Lord, we do love You. Lord, I'm sure that there's not a person in this room or who may be listening to this later on the internet who wouldn't say that they don't love You. But Lord, our lives oftentimes betray us and betray the fact that we love ourselves more than we do You. Convict us, Lord, of those areas in our lives where we aren't pleasing to You. Those idols we have set up in our own lives to take the priority over You. Lord, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.